Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Martin Luther King Day here in the United States. And you don't have to be in the United States to call. If you can dial that 01 and get in, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It's just that we're in the United States, so of course we celebrate Martin Luther King Day, also Inauguration Day, also National Football Championship Day, and perhaps most importantly of all, Dr. Carlo Broussard here with us answering Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith. If you have a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, whether you're Protestant or not, if you've got a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. I kind of want to get right to the phones because Margaret in Indiana has been waiting patiently while we went through quite a few calls. So do you mind?
Let's do it. Absolutely. All right,
let's do it. Margaret, thanks for waiting so patiently. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Thank you for answering my question. My question is, I don't understand how Catholic teachings of magisterial and papal infallibility can go alongside free will.
Okay. All right. Great question, Margaret. So let's back up for a second and establish what papal infallibility or this charism of infallibility for the Pope entails. Basically, Margaret, it's a guardrail. It's a promise that God will see to it, and we'll talk about that and unpack that in a moment, but God will see to it that the Pope does not formally bind the church to believe something that is erroneous. And what that means is that basically saying, hey, all Christians, you got to believe this, and if you reject it, you're going to be subject to the guilt of sin, okay? Now, what do we mean by God seeing to it? How does God see to it that would in no way violate the free will of the Pope? Well, like I said earlier, it's more of like guardrails. So let's hypothesize a scenario to where you have the Pope, say, thinking to himself, tomorrow I'm going to issue this proclamation binding the whole church to believe doctrine X. And doctrine X is erroneous, right? Contrary to God's revelation. Well, one way that God could see to it that the Pope doesn't accomplish that feat is make him sick. Maybe the Pope gets extremely sick to where the next day he can't go out and make the proclamation, and he gets sick for quite some time, and such that because he's sick for quite some time, he kind of just gives up and weak will and is like, well, forget about it. I'm not going to issue the proclamation anymore. Maybe God makes it such there's extremely bad weather that the Pope is unable to make this declaration public, say, for whatever reason. And the extreme bad weather happens for a few days in a row to where the Pope gives up and he says, oh, what the heck, I'll just forget about it. We're not going to mess with it, right? So I know those are a little bit, you know, quirky examples, Margaret, but it at least captures the idea that there are some ways in which God can bring about certain circumstances in which the Pope would be able to exercise his will freely and choose not to go forward with issuing a proclamation that's erroneous and binding the church to believe it. Now, the sort of the most extreme way in which God would make sure that a Pope doesn't formally bind the church to believe something that's erroneous would be to withhold the physical good of his life and bring about his death. And that's within God's prerogative as the creator who gives life and he takes life. In such a situation, God could very well do that. That's an extreme way in which God would do that, but nevertheless he could, and that would be a way to preserve the church in the truth, free from error, that does not violate the use of free will, such that God is causing the individual to engage in the free action in a way that he has no potential whatsoever to do otherwise. So these are some ways. What do you think of that, Margaret? Is that a little bit helpful for you?
Yeah, I think that makes some sense. So I just assume the same thing would apply to like ecumenical councils and things like
that. Right. Yeah. With regard to an ecumenical council ratified by the Pope to proclaim something binding on the church that's erroneous, God would see to it by making the circumstances such that the formal proclamation would not be publicized and made public and thus binding on the church. You could very well have the document itself that's present there, it's written, but it never gets formally proclaimed for whatever circumstances God brings about to impede that formal proclamation. So God, same line of reasoning would apply there for ecumenical councils, yes.
Margaret, thanks. I'd like to send you a copy of Dr. Carlo Broussard's latest book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. We can send it to Indiana. We'd be happy to send it to Indiana. All you have to do is give us an address. We'll send it off. We'll probably put it in the mail today. Let's go on. We go to Rob in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Rob, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
If I may say real quick, Dr. Broussard's shirt looks quite nice. I need a new one. Anyway,
I need a new shirt. Really? What's the matter with it?
Well, I mean, Carlos is much better. Anyway,
I think the person in it is much better. I think that it's just a reflection.
No, you guys are both excellent people. It's just Carlos' shirt is more. Anyway,
all right.
I was going to ask real quick, and I got to let you go because I'm starting to lose signal. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere.
Okay.
To me, Lutherans handle, I don't know how to say this without sounding offensive. Lutherans handle Jesus' command that before you leave anything to altar, you first have to go make amends with anyone you may have offended and or harmed. Well, I have to admit, as a Catholic and as an old one, I am ancient, I haven't done this. So first of all, I know that's probably a sin and probably an unforgivable one. But second of all, especially with a spotlight on my Lutheran friends, they seem to be, you know, when I ask them, you know, well, what would a Lutheran do? They say, well, you have to go back and you have to find everybody you've offended and you have to make amends. I don't know, but it's like I said, I even asked a Baptist friend once, even though he's weird, but the Baptists agree. So is this something that maybe the Protestants are handling better, or am I misunderstanding all of this and need some correction? I'm going to go because I'm really starting to lose everything. I hope everything got through. Have a great day, guys.
All right. I'll get a better shirt. Go ahead, Garland.
All right, Rob, thank you so much for your question, my friend. Just a brief comment for clarification for our listeners. When Rob made the comment that his Baptist friend is a little weird, he was not saying Baptists, plural, or weird. He was making a judgment or a comment about that particular individual. We don't want our listeners thinking that we're saying Baptists or weird. Okay, so with that off the table, you know, Rob, the church actually has thought about this long and hard, and has incorporated it within the liturgy itself, such that we can fulfill the command of Christ in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, that if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, then go and make amends first, then come back and present your offering. We do that, in a sense, in the liturgy itself. It's called the penitential rite when we pray the Confiteor. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned through my fault. We are asked in virtue of making that confession of sin and asking for reconciliation before we begin even the whole liturgy itself, or the Eucharistic liturgy, the liturgy of the word, then the Eucharistic liturgy, we're fulfilling the command of Christ. Even right specifically before we receive Holy Communion, Lord, I'm not worthy that you enter into my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. We're requesting forgiveness. And insofar as we're forgiven by God, that heals relationships with others. Now, all of this, Rob, assumes that the offenses that we're confessing and asking for healing for and reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in the Confiteor is venial in nature. If it were the case that the offense I have with regard to a brother or sister or someone else is mortal in nature, like if I've mortally sinned against someone, then absolutely I ought to refrain from going to Holy Communion for sure, and I ought to try and make amends before approaching the altar to receive the sacrifice of our Lord through Holy Communion and the fruits of it through Holy Communion. And so I would say that the Holy Mother Church is looking out for us and providing us a way to fulfill the command of Jesus in the liturgy itself in a way that accomplishes it. Because if you think about it, like practically speaking, that would almost be virtually impossible to go to every single person. Like, let's say I've offended somebody a year ago and they, or yesterday, and they moved out of the state across the country. Must I travel across the country and go make amends? Or what if they don't have a phone and I can't call them? Do I have to abstain from going to Mass? Of course not. So Holy Mother Church is taking all of this into consideration to fulfill the command of our Lord through the various penitential rites, through the penitential rite and the penitential prayers that we have throughout the Mass when we're asking God for the forgiveness of our sins.
And I will leave that there because, of course, our caller had to go. You know, you hurt my feelings a little bit about the shirt. All right, I'm just going to say, I'm just going to throw that out there. But
it is interesting that he brought it up because we both have the pastel colors. You have the blue, I have the light purple. So we're kind of jazzing it up here today.
But don't worry, you didn't really hurt my feelings. I'm only kidding. I like when people joke around with me. And also, when they, what do you guys think? Bad shirt? Do I need a better shirt?
I think you look very nice, Si.
I think Darren said—
And the most
Darren
manly,
said
handsome way possible.
He said semi-bad. My shirt's semi-bad. Okay. All right. I'm going to just weep for a minute. We'll be right back. You can call. You don't have to. Just give me a moment. All right. I'm okay. If you have a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, we'd love to hear it. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch your favorite EWTN show, series, or special, or listen to your favorite EWTN radio program at any time, day or night. EWTN On Demand brings all your favorites instantly. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We took a poll of the people who have to be nice to me in the studio, and they all said my shirt looks great. So I think we're fine. Right, Johnny? Does my shirt look great? Thank you, Johnny. Yep, Johnny Versillo, intern. I think that's who I'm going with. I'm going with intern Johnny Versillo on this one. He's my taste maven. The number is 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. His latest book is The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. That is certainly a Catholic doctrine that the saints in heaven pray for us. And as a matter of fact, hear our prayers and respond to them. Maybe you want to challenge that. Maybe you want to challenge another Catholic teaching. We're taking all kinds of Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith today. 888-318-7884. Going to New York, Ignatius is in New York. Thank you very much for waiting, Ignatius. You have a challenge for Dr. Broussard?
Yes. Well, first of all, Dr. Broussard, I met you at Steubenville, so it was good meeting you at Steubenville this past year.
Oh, fantastic.
But the question I want to ask, so a lot of Protestants that I meet will try to use Acts 10:47-48 to try and debunk regenerative baptism. Obviously, we believe in it. They don't. But it says right here, it says, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So some people will use that to say, aha, baptism isn't regenerative. They already had the Spirit. Therefore, baptism was just an outward sign. So how do you respond to people that make that objection?
Yeah, great question, Ignatius. So first of all, I actually deal with this specifically in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. This is one of the chapters in the section on the sacraments. My first possible response, which is plausible and you could utilize to diffuse the challenge, namely that the objection assumes that by receiving the Holy Spirit, Cornelius and his friends were thereby saved. But that's an assumption that one could potentially challenge, because what we see in sacred scripture is that the reception of the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily indicate salvation. The reception of the Spirit can be given for other purposes. So, for example, in Exodus 31:3, it's given for artistic skill. In the case of Samson, in Judges 14:6, it's given for special strength. And so it could be argued that the Spirit is given to Cornelius and his friends for the specific purpose of convincing the quote-unquote circumcised, those newly converted Jews to Christianity who were claiming that Gentiles needed to hold fast to circumcision and all the precepts of the Mosaic law in order to be justified. So the Spirit is given to Cornelius and his Gentile friends to begin speaking in tongues, like it was on the day of Pentecost, to visibly manifest to those who were skeptical that Gentiles now are welcome into the fold, not by holding fast to the Mosaic law, but through belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's one possible answer. Now, most scholars will agree that Cornelius and his friends' reception of the Spirit here is a case where they are saved or justified, regenerated at that moment prior to receiving the sacrament of baptism. But here's the key, Ignatius. That in no way refutes the Catholic and widely Christian understanding of regenerative baptism, that is to say, baptism being an instrumental cause of regeneration, because as the Catholic Church teaches, although God has bound salvation to the sacraments in paragraph 1257, he himself is not bound by the sacraments. In extraordinary cases, God can administer the blessings of the sacrament of baptism to individuals who are moved by grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would be justified at that moment, even before receiving the sacrament of baptism. And so it's possible, Ignatius, that this is a case in point where God is administering in an extraordinary way the effects of the sacrament of baptism without the sacrament itself. Now, that, of course, raises the question, well, why would God be doing that? Well, in light of the context, it would be fitting for God to do this to provide public revelation that the Gentiles can be saved without adherence to the Mosaic law. Because so far in the narrative, Ignatius, only Peter and Cornelius had received private visions that the Gentiles are welcomed into the fold and can be saved by grace through faith without adherence to the Mosaic law. So there was a need for a public revelation, a public manifestation of this truth, specifically for those newly converted Jewish Christians who were saying they had to hold fast to the Mosaic law, and they were skeptical about the Gentiles becoming Christians without adherence to the Mosaic law. And so God administers a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, visibly manifesting their salvation through the speaking of tongues, and thereby convincing those who were skeptical that, hey, the Gentiles can be saved as everyone else is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this event, number one, or ultimately, I should say, does in no way disprove the Catholic understanding, the widely Christian understanding, that baptism, according to divine revelation, is the ordinary means by which our Lord intends to regenerate us. 1 Peter 3:1, baptism now saves you. John 3:5, breathe the rebirth by water and spirit, both of which constitute the new birth, and providing that further positive evidence for the salvific efficacy of baptism. What do you think of that, Ignatius? Is that helpful?
Yeah, that makes sense. That definitely makes sense.
Okay. Yeah, and what's interesting here is that, you know, with regard to the possibility of the Holy Spirit being given for some other purpose other than salvation, you know, Cornelius already exercised legit faith previously in the context of Acts chapter 10, where we're told he offers a prayer and he's told that his prayer ascended to God as a memorial and God heard his prayer. So he had legit faith. But even on the Protestant account, that faith would not be justifying faith, even though it's a gift. St. Thomas Aquinas would call it imperfect faith or faith not animated by charity. So on account of that, you can see that the Spirit can move within an individual, in this case, having the gift of faith, although not justifying faith, and it not be salvation. So too, the Spirit could be moving through Cornelius and his friends, visibly manifesting the presence of the Spirit through the gift of tongues, and it not be salvation, and it becomes salvation when they're baptized. Of course, that would be a further line of reasoning to just further justify that first route that we could potentially take in order to at least diffuse the challenge.
Ignatius, I will leave it there. Carlo, he's in New York. You want to send him a book? What's a book you'd like to send him?
Yeah, well, let's just go ahead and send him Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
All right, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Can we send Ignatius in New York a Meeting the Protestant Challenge? Thank you, Ignatius. I'm going to go up to Toronto, Canada now, and I'm going to say Joachim. Did I pronounce it correctly?
Yes. Yes, I did this
okay.
time. I did call once before, and I spoke. It was a very similar topic, but I want to continue that conversation. I didn't speak to Dr. Broussard. I spoke to
Happy to have you back. We're very happy to have you.
Yeah, thanks.
Maybe I'm learning to pronounce your name as we go.
That's right.
Okay. All right.
I'm Orthodox. And my question is about the papacy. I guess I'm Protestant if you want to take that view.
Yeah.
That's a fair view. I'm Orthodox, and cradle Orthodox. And my question would be, with regards to the papacy, what is the difference between infallibility that the charism of infallibility that the Pope can exercises or is located solely in the Pope, and and how does that contrast with the ability for his brother bishops, i.e. the perhaps the patriarchs of the East, to actually correct him when he is an error? Is that even possible in the Catholic Church today?
All right, great question. And I missed the correct pronunciation of your name. Is it Joachim or Joachim?
Yeah, you can. Well, let's just say Joachim because.
Okay.
Making me feel better. Okay, I get it. That's fine.
I just want to make sure I get it right, my friend. Okay. So with regard to the infallibility of the Pope located within him, as we understand that, is that he is given a specific charism that the Holy Spirit will protect him even when he offers a teaching, formally presents a teaching binding on the church, on matters of faith and morals, separate from bishops united to him. Separate from the College of the Bishops. It is his prerogative to do that, to offer such a teaching, and be protected by the Holy Spirit, assuming that those conditions are met. Presenting something on a matter of faith and morals that's going to be binding on the consciences of the whole church, he will be protected. So he doesn't have to get the consent of his brother bishops in order to do this. He can act on his own, and he will be protected as such by the Holy Spirit. Getting back to a previous caller, God will see to it in a variety of different possible ways that he will not allow the Pope to formally bind erroneous doctrine on the consciences of God's people here on earth Christians, the church. Okay. Now, with regard to his brother bishops correcting him, the charism of infallibility does not exclude his brother bishops offering correction of him, precisely because the Pope can teach error outside of those boundaries of the charism of infallibility, what we call his ordinary magisterium, where he presents something on the ordinary level of magisterial teaching, even within an encyclical or some other magisterial avenue, and as on, assuming that it's outside the boundaries of infallible teaching, those conditions for infallibility are not met, he is technically subject to error. And so if it is the case that he teaches something erroneous outside the boundaries of infallibility in his ordinary magisterium, well, then his brother bishops could very well call him on the carpet and bring it to his attention and offer correction to him. So papal infallibility does not exclude that sort of scenario.
Joachim, will you just call more regularly so I can practice your name? I would really appreciate it if you would do that. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Hang on the line if you're already on the line. There's three lines open. If you're not, 888-318-7884.
Deepen your connection to the church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and let me see. Yeah, there's lines open if you'd like to call. If you've got a Protestant challenge, whether you're Protestant or not, if you'd like to share a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith and have a conversation about it with Dr. Broussard, we would love it if you would call 888-318-7884. You really should know you're doing us a favor when you call. Makes for, especially if you got a good, strong, vigorous challenge. That's fine. That's welcome. That makes for a better program, and we'll do our very best to make you feel welcome as long as you're not mean to the host. As I always say, you can be mean to the guest, but you can't be mean to the host. 888-318-7884, particularly if you don't like his shirt. Let's see. We are going to... you tell me, Carlo, where do you want to go next?
Off air.
Okay. I'll
Joseph from Nebraska.
Yeah. Joseph couldn't stay on the line, from, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska. And, here's a challenge because I assume the root of the challenge is that, Catholics, the Catholic Church, says that Jesus forbade, divorce. And this says, do the letters to the Corinthians give leeway to divorce and remarriage?
The answer is no. And the reason is because St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he actually gives us instruction as to what must be done if husband and wife split. He says to the married in 1 Corinthians 7:10, I give charge, not I, but the Lord. So notice, he's given commentary on our Lord's teaching concerning the issue of divorcing and quote-unquote remarriage. Assumingly, he's pulling from our Lord's teaching in Matthew 19, where he says, if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. So St. Paul says, to the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, so if she does physically separate from him due to, you know, justifiable reasons, whatever that might be, psychological harm, physical harm, etc., let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So notice St. Paul, commenting on our Lord's teaching concerning this issue, only gives two possibilities if the woman separates from her husband. You either remain single, which implies no remarriage, or be reconciled to the husband. Now, of course, when St. Paul gives this instruction on account of the Lord as interpreted in the Catholic sacred tradition, this would assume that the bond of marriage is actually existing and is actually created by God, that God hath joined them together and let no man put asunder. And so if that bond is existing, then if the woman leaves, she is to remain single or be reconciled. Those are the only two options, assuming that the bond exists. No opportunity for remarriage, quote unquote remarriage, if the bond exists. Why? Because if the bond exists and the wife separates from her husband and goes and tries to attempt another marriage with a man, as our Lord teaches in Matthew 19, that would be adultery, because she would not be free to enter into a marriage, but is ordered toward this relationship to her husband and he to her. All so right. Hopefully that's helpful for Joseph.
Joseph, thank you. We appreciate the call. I'm sorry we weren't able to speak with you directly, but thank you very much for the call. We'll go to Illinois now. Tim is in Illinois. Tim, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
First, as a short side note, I wish the earlier caller would have specified if he was commenting on your T-shirt or your dress shirt.
I think
I could have made a better judgment.
I've covered it all up now. I'm wearing a sweatshirt over the whole thing. So my feelings and my shirt are covered up now. But, okay, go ahead with your question.
My question is, buddy's Protestant, and he's big on non-denominational churches. Is it valid for me to suggest the Catholic Church as a non-denominational church because it's pre-denomination?
Yeah, so this gets to this issue of semantics, and what do we mean by a denomination? If one means by denomination a particular group of Christians that splinters off from a more original group of Christians, then of course the Catholic Church is not a denomination in that sense, because we would argue that the Catholic Church is the original Christian franchise. It's the original church established by Jesus Christ. So we're not a denomination in that sense. We are the fullness of Christianity. Denominations have the connotation of capturing a select group of Christians within the broader context of Christianity. But that implies that it's not the fullness thereof, that it's not the original community. Whereas from the Catholic perspective, the Catholic Church is indeed the original church. And so it has within it the fullness of God's revelation and the fullness of the sacramental life. And so on that account, the Catholic Church is not a denomination. Now, listen, in common discourse, people throw that term denomination around in a very loose way. It's like, okay, a particular group of Christians who have a particular set of beliefs. If that's how you're going to define denomination, well, then in a loose way, it could apply to Catholicism in the sense that, yeah, we're a group of Christians and we have a particular set of beliefs and practices that are consistent with what we believe to be true and good for us as Christians. But we just believe that's given to us by Jesus and the apostles, right? Within those elements that pertain to the sacred deposit of faith. And so it just kind of all depends, Tim, of how we're using that term denomination. I would encourage you to not get so hung up in conversations on the semantics here and on this word, because I do think it could potentially be an unnecessary obstacle. I think there are more important matters to discuss, such as salvation and authority and how we're saved and all that good stuff. So I would try my best to not let these sort of disagreements cause unnecessary impediments or obstacles to furthering the conversation.
What do you think, Tim?
Yeah, it sounds like, the idea of a more important subject matter.
Yeah,
like
I think
such like that.
Right. I think my question to my Protestant friend, Tim, would be like, if he's claiming, well, the Catholic Church is just another denomination. Well, or let's say the Catholic Church is a denomination. Well, what are the implications of that claim? Like, why is he making that claim? Is he trying to say, does he mean by that, that the Catholic Church is just another denomination? Like, I don't know, Parkview Baptist Church or some, I'm just thinking of churches locally here, or just some group of Christians on the street corner. If that is what he means by that, well, notice the implied assumption there is that the Catholic Church ain't the original church established by Jesus, and we're just one Joe among many. Well, of course, that just begs the question against the Catholic. That's what we're going to deny and want to debate. We're not just one Joe among many. So we claim we're the original Christian franchise, and that's very important. And so that's what I would say with regard to that. Hopefully that's helpful.
Tim, thank you. Thanks very much. Still several on the line, so on we go to other calls. Appreciate that call, though, Tim. Michael's in Ohio, listening on the Sacred Heart app. Oh, very good. Sacred Heart Radio, the app. Yeah, lots of people have that. I'm glad to have you here, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Okay, Dr. Broussard. So I'm a cradle Catholic who was away from the church for, gosh, like 30 years probably. I've been back for maybe like 2 or 3 years. And obviously a lot of things have changed verbiage-wise from when I came back. But something that is driving me absolutely crazy, and my daughter who just went through RCIA in college, she's the one who told me not to do this, and all the research I've done points to that, and I need total confirmation. So within my church, I'm in a men's fellowship group, so I'm close with the priest and the deacon, and during the Our Father, it seems like 90% of the parishioners are either holding hands or raising their hands up in the air.
Yeah, yeah.
And everything that I've researched says, do not do that. And even the deacon is holding his hands in the air. The altar, men and women, are holding their hands in the air. And it's driving me nuts. And how do I – what's the correct answer, first of all?
Okay, so with regard to the correct answer, your research is correct. And it's spot on with regard to the church discouraging the – so it, let me back up. Given the documents of the church concerning the liturgy, it never outright forbids such gesture as holding hands during the Our Father or raising your hands in the air. However, it is strongly implied, given the fact that liturgical documents specify that the laity should not perform gestures that are specific to the ordained clergy, namely the priest offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The orans position of the hands raised in the air in prayer, is a gesture, liturgical gesture, specific to the priest. And so the implication of those liturgical texts would be that we as the laity ought not to be imitating him in that prayer. So it's on account of this line of reasoning that we conclude that the church would discourage us from doing this and that we ought not to be doing it. On our website at Catholic.com, Michael, Jimmy Akin has an article or two concerning holding hands during the Our Father and lifting up hands in the orans position. And he documents the liturgical documents that specify the practices of the laity that we should be doing and what we ought not to be doing in imitating the priests. And from there, you can make a reasonable conclusion like, yeah, we shouldn't be doing this. Now, with regard to it driving you nuts in the mass, I understand. I get it. Because you have this knowledge, we shouldn't be doing this. Everybody's doing it. This is frustrating.
Yeah,
We have to be careful with that because we don't. In this particular situation, I do think there is some room for prudential wisdom here to not sort of bind the consciences of these people in an unnecessary way because they're just going to mass and everybody's doing it and they're just trying to do their best to worship God, right? So
right. Yeah.
I don't know if I would advocate going on a crusade for this particular issue.
Oh, I know.
However, you could charitably get your research together. I think Jimmy Akin in one of his older books, Mass Confusion, and then it was sort of a second edition that he did. I can't remember the exact title, where he deals with a lot of liturgical stuff. And you look on Catholic.com, type in holding hands during Our Father, type in raising hands during prayer, gather that research, and then you can just charitably present that to your pastor and say, hey, look, you know, scratching the head kind of way, pastor, and you approach him as your father, which he is, you are his son. And as a son, you have a right to legitimately ask him and to inquire, here's what I've discovered. What we're doing in the liturgy seems to contradict it. Can you please enlighten me? Can you please explain? Why are we doing this when the church seems to suggest otherwise? Let him give his explanation. If you see a spot to push gently and to push back gently to his line of reasoning, you can, if you discern to do so, do so, but do it in a charitable way, respecting his role as your spiritual father. And if in the end, Michael, your pastor is just basically, I don't care. As I've once had a pastor told me, I don't care what Rome says. We're going to do what we do. If that's his disposition, well then, man, there's really nothing more that you can do except pray, right? Of course, not to trivialize prayer, but with regard to having those conversations, there's really no more conversations to be had if he is so disposed such that he's not willing to listen to Holy Mother Church on these issues. And so you would pray, if you could, maybe find another parish where it's not doing that and it's not driving you nuts and driving you to the near occasion of sin. you might be able to find another parish that's more consistent with what the church calls for in the liturgy. But if that is not the option, then you got a bit of a cross to bear here, my friend. And many of us have experienced that before, where we know what's supposed to be done in the liturgy and there's some abuses taking place. And so that's where we got to get down on our knees, pray and beg for God's grace to bring peace and contentment in our heart, even in the face of such abuses, to know that this shouldn't be going on. I've done what I could to try and stop it, but the rest is God's problem, not mine. So I'm just going to bask in God's glory and enjoy at least his Eucharistic presence and offer the holy sacrifice of Mass in union with the priests.
That sounds like a plan.
All right, man.
Yeah. Great answer.
So,
thank you,
yeah,
guys.
Thanks for calling, Michael.
Thank you. We got to go to the
you
break.
Got it.
I'm a little late for the break. Right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard. Protestant challenges to Catholic faith on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Deacon Steve Greco. We need Catholic radio to fill our hearts with our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn. We need catechesis. We need to understand that we are not alone. We need guidance. We need hope. We need encouragement. We need the love that flows through the airways through Catholic radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. He's a PhD in philosophy, Dr. Carlo Broussard, the author of a bunch of books. He's the podcaster behind the Sunday Catholic Word. He's a fantastic speaker and father, and apparently a really good dresser, too, at least at least compared to some other people around here. He gets plaudits for his sartorial choices.
You've rectified the problem, though, right?
Well, I just put a sweatshirt on. Now nobody can see my stupid shirt that nobody likes anyways. All right, let's go to Paducah. Paducah's in Kentucky? I don't know. I guess I'm a little lost today. Amy's
like that city name. That has a ring to it.
Oh, Paducah's got a great name, yeah. But I don't know why. In my brain, it was not in Kentucky. But I apologize for that, Amy. Listening on Sacred Heart Radio, we're glad you're here, Amy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. By the way, cute shirt.
Oh, yes!
No, actually...
Thank you. Wait, are you talking to Carlo or me?
Actually, you. Everybody was ragging you about your shirt. Now, yeah. I could be staring at a TV as big as this house and I still couldn't see you. I'm totally blind. You know, if you were wearing a Louisville Cardinals shirt, we might have to have a discussion. But otherwise, you're good.
You're like my mother. My mother can barely see, and she always tells me how handsome I look. She says, "Oh, you look handsome today."
Beauty is in the eye of the beholder.
Yes, it is. Well, I have to say, I'm gonna. It's early in the week, but I'm gonna assign you best accent of the week. You've already won, so you get a prize for that.
Best accent of the week?
Yeah, because you sound
cool.
Great. Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
You got a challenge for Dr. Carla Broussard?
I do. I am Catholic, have been for 31, actually the 10th of April will be 32 years.
Congratulations.
And I have a friend who is from the eastern part of the state, and she grew up going to like Free Will Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, and whatever. And of course, most of your mainline Protestants or Protestantism period says that, baptism doesn't save you. Her thing is the water can't save you. The water mm-hmm. does not save you. Baptism doesn't. So what do I do with that? Of course, in most cases, I did the Bible. She and I both did the Bible in a year last year with Father Mike Schmidt.
Wow.
And I noticed that a common thread was that when people converted, the first thing they did was get baptized. So how do I respond to her when she says,
the water can't save.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Well, here's your answer, Amy. It's true. The water doesn't save of itself. But that doesn't
mean... it's a sacramental.
That's right. That doesn't mean that Jesus can't use water... and the ritual washing of water as an occasion upon which or a means through which he saves us. Do you see the distinction there? So we do not believe.
I do, and that's what I'm thinking, but I just don't know how to respond. Because,
There's a follow-up here, say. Okay, so check this out. So we agree the water by itself, of itself, has no power to save us, spiritually speaking, right, whatsoever.
Right.
Okay, but that doesn't mean Jesus can't use a ritual washing through which he brings about this spiritual blessing, namely salvation, and creating us anew within our souls and regenerating us. And so here's the evidence for this. St. Peter in 1 Peter 3, 20 through 21, in verse 20, he's talking about how Noah and his family were saved by the flood waters, saved from what? From wickedness, the wicked people. They were washed away, wiped away. Noah and his family were saved by the flood waters. Now, here's what Peter says in verse 21, Amy. Baptism, which corresponds to what? The flood water saving Noah and his family, now saves you. So he's talking about water baptism. He's not talking about baptism referring to something else. He's talking about the rite or the ritual washing here. That's how the early Christians understood baptism. And he says, baptism now saves you. Check this out. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. So notice he's excluding salvation in the sense of an external cleansing. The juxtaposition, the inverse being what? An internal cleansing, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter affirms what we believe as Catholics, that it is Jesus Christ who ultimately saves us, but through the instrumentality of the ritual washing that we call baptism. This
baptism,
is an instrument. It's even the Council of Trent, Amy, infallibly defined that baptism causes our salvation, brings about within us regeneration or new life, God's life, grace, sanctifying grace, only as an instrumental cause. What that means is it's just simply an instrument through which God wills, when this ritual action is performed with the right formula and all that good stuff, God's going to do his work. God's going to bring about an effect, namely the new creation within my soul, right? Transferring me from unrighteousness to righteousness. Go ahead.
Well, and I think ultimately what she means is, okay, obviously the water cannot save you, but I think ultimately, and I think you already spoke to this, but she takes the normal Protestant position that baptism doesn't save you.
Right. Exactly. So she's just going to make the claim baptism is merely a symbol and does nothing for our salvation. But contrary to that claim, Amy, but contrary to that claim, St. Peter says baptism does save us. Now, in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, let's see, I think I tackle this. Yes, I think so. In Meeting the Protestant Response, if my memory serves me correctly, I can't remember because I'm currently writing a manuscript on baptism, so I can't remember if it's in the new book, forthcoming book, or Meeting the Protestant Response, but I think I deal with it. I know I have some articles. If you just go to Catholic.com, type in the search engine, 1 Peter 3:21, Baptism Saves You, the articles that I've written on this topic and defending the Catholic interpretation of that passage will be there, and you can read the article and with all of the details. But 1 Peter 3:21, and then also, too, I have some free articles online at Catholic.com on the born-again discourse, defending Jesus' teaching that we need to be born anew by water and spirit. So there, Amy, would be another text that you can appeal to show from our Lord himself that water along with the spirit together is going to bring about this interior regeneration. So you can share that with your friend.
Okay. Now you're citing books and things. I am an audiobook fiend, and I have read your New Relativism, which I love.
Wow! Thank you.
I love it. Did you do Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
Yeah. So Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I did do an audio book form. I do not think I did Meeting the Protestant Response in audio form.
No, no, we're going to give it to you. I told you we wanted to give you a gift. So we'll make sure you get it.
Amy, at Catholic.com, all of those articles, they actually are in audio format as well. You can get somebody to help you click the play button, and then it reads the article for you.
I have a screen reader, so that
cool.
I can navigate that myself. But yes,
awesome.
I'll definitely play those. And I'll definitely read those. I appreciate that.
Okay, Amy.
What a pleasant conversation. Thank you very much. I hope we get to speak again, Amy.
I appreciate it.
All right. Now, all you got to do is just hang on the line. Edgar's going to get an address. You'll have to figure it out, Edgar, how we're going to get the audio book to Amy. Thanks very much for the call, Amy. I want to let people know again that the Dr. Broussard's book, The Saints Pray for You, is on sale today over at shop.catholic.com. They took 25% off on it. I'm going to read you what Javier said about it. He said, "It's just what I thought it would be. Carlo explains things so well. It's 100% worth buying. 5 stars. I mean, you really can't
Praise
get a better
Lord.
Review. That's as good a review as you can get. So
take
Javier's word for it and go over and save yourself 25%. Use the promo code SaintSpray at shop.catholic.com when you check out and get 25% off. SaintSpray at shop.catholic.com. 25% off Dr. Carlo Broussard's latest book, The Saints Pray for You. how the Christians in heaven help us here on earth, but he just told us he's working on a manuscript about baptism. So I might say latest, but not last book. Is that the next book, or do you have another one?
That's the next book.
The next book's on baptism?
God willing, we can pass the finish line and get it through. We'll see.
Well, it's been quite a day, Carlo. Martin Luther King Day, Inauguration Day, and now National Championship Football. And 2 hours of fun with you.
Thank you, sir.
My shirt was insulted at least once, maybe multiple times. Thanks for being here, Carlo.
Thanks for having me, Sid Kellett. God bless you, brother.
God bless you too, Carlo. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.